I don't have a particular text this morning. I'm taking up a particular doctrine. Now, doctrine is important, obviously. That's a great understatement. Doctrine, simply put, is what God teaches us from His Word. You can't put it much more simply than that. 1 Timothy 4, the verse 6, Paul says to that minister, Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, all that is included in that epistle, but then, of course, all that sound doctrine, the teachings of God, what God has revealed in His Word, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So ministers, of course, need to be sound in doctrine, and they also need to nourish up their flocks in the words of faith and of good doctrine. We often think of what Paul writes by the Holy Ghost in 2 Corinthians 3, the chapter is 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, speaking of the doctrines of Christ there, which reveal Christ to us and teach of Him to us, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Sound doctrine is so important that we would give God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the glory due to His name, that we would be further sanctified and kept safe from error, and that we would have great comfort, joy, and be a thankful people. This afternoon, of course, in the afternoon, we've been going through Romans. We're on chapter 9, almost done with it finally, and we've had 45 messages. We, of course, have been looking at justification, but necessarily Paul raises a number of other doctrines. Currently, of course, as we go through 9, it was election. Well, this morning we're taking up the doctrine of redemption. Specifically, I'm going to be talking about particular redemption and then comparing it to universal redemption. There are, these days, a great many Christians, in fact, in our nation, no doubt the majority, who insist on universal redemption. Now, the doctrine of universal redemption, and I hope that I fairly sum it up, is that on the cross Christ Jesus suffered and died for the sins of the whole world. That is, all human beings who ever lived or ever will live. The suffering and death of Christ, according to universal redemption, created the possibility of salvation for all, but infallibly secured it for none. Universal redemption sets forth the sacrifice of Christ, it's absolutely true, but it denies, not in words, but in understanding and application, the redemptive nature of Christ's suffering and death, of His shed blood and broken body. Now, particular redemption, just to briefly sum that up, the suffering of soul and body, the pouring out of Christ's precious blood and death, was the suffering and death of the God-man. And so it was, of course, of infinite worth and sufficient to redeem the whole world, but particular to a specific people as to application efficacy. The doctrine of particular redemption summed up is that on the cross, Christ Jesus acted as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, as their substitute and as their surety. The sins of that particular people, all of their sins, were imputed to Him. And then by His suffering, shed blood, and death, He made a full satisfaction for all that was against that particular people. So in this, He redeemed them from the condemnation of the law and the eternal wrath of God, having made a full, proper, legal satisfaction and recompense of infinite worth and, of course, efficacy. And we can add that by His passive obedience on the cross, He also finished that justifying righteousness He wrought out for His people's justification. Redemption concerns specifically Christ's suffering and death on the cross, But we can never separate justification from that. By his sufferings and death, Christ Jesus paid a full redemption price for all those whose sins were imputed to him. Redemption completed is an accomplished fact. And what true Christian would dare to say that Christ's suffering and death, the pouring out of his precious blood, was not a full, sufficient ransom paid to free sinners from condemnation and wrath? By his suffering and death, by his shed blood, Christ Jesus paid the full ransom price to redeem a people from condemnation and eternal death, and to purchase them for his own and for the eternal praise of the glory of God's grace. Now, I want to bring up and speak on a number of different points regarding redemption, and why I believe that the only right and true doctrine is particular redemption. First, the nature, the very nature of redemption in light of the truth that all men are not saved requires that we accept that redemption is particular. The Old Testament contains many shadows of the redemption of Christ, as well as the actual doctrine itself is contained in the Old Testament. Most clearly, of course, it's contained in the New, but there are a number of shadows of this in the Old Testament and types. As to the shadows, the thing or the person redeemed was, simply put, redeemed when a satisfaction of the terms was made and met. The redemption price paid didn't just create a possibility of release or purchase, as in the case, for instance, of Ruth and Boaz. Now remember, I'm talking here about types and shadows. We will not prefer them over plain doctrine revealed. They have their limitations, but they do help us to understand the nature of redemption. The issue is, going back to the example of Boaz and Ruth, Boaz paid and satisfied what was required to redeem Ruth and make her his wife. He did not in that create the possibility of her becoming his wife. She became his wife. And this is typical of Christ's redemption of his church. Now, the redemption of Christ Jesus is an accomplished work, and it is an immutable fact. Those whom he redeemed are redeemed. With reference to the redemption of sinners, the definition is a full satisfaction made, the ransom accomplished, the redemption price paid in full. The sinner, body and soul, has been ransomed and purchased by the suffering, blood, and death of Christ Jesus. Those words ransom and redeemed and purchased with regard to Christ's death on the cross are all belonging to the same truth and transaction. Matthew 20, the verse 28 says this, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The sinner ransomed is born a fallen child of Adam, and he remains a child of wrath under condemnation until by grace through faith the Holy Spirit efficaciously applies the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus to the man or woman or boy or girl. Now, Romans 5, the verse 11 says, "And not only so," speaking now, of course, of Christians, true Christians, "but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." That refers to the redemption of Christ that he wrought out on the cross. Now we've received it. In other words, it's been efficaciously applied by grace through faith. We've received the fruit of it. We have experienced the effect of it. Now, also, of course, we can think of the body. Our bodies were also redeemed, but this we don't experience the fruit and effect of until they're raised from the ground and glorified at Christ's return. And so sometimes you hear an expression, if you will, or the scriptures will say something like this, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, Christ has redeemed his people body and soul. But there it's speaking of the full effect and fruit of it, and in the case of then the body. The redemption of those for whom Christ Jesus suffered and died has been accomplished. That's the very nature of redemption. It's an accomplished fact. It was fully, eternally accomplished on the cross. Christ did not simply create there a possibility of salvation, but made a full satisfaction, an entire redemption. He paid the full ransom, and he purchased those for whom he suffered, and purchased for them what the scriptures call the inheritance of the saints in light. Galatians 3, the verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ hath redeemed us. When? Well, obviously when he hung on the cross. It speaks of him hanging on the tree. When did Christ redeem us, those of us in Christ? At the moment we believed on him? No, it says when he hung on the cross, on the cross. And then the fruit and effect of that redemption was effectually, savingly applied when the Holy Spirit shined the light of the gospel into our heart, working true repentance and justifying saving faith. Acts 20, the verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, Paul tells the elders of the church in Ephesus and all elders, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Does it say that Christ, when he shed his blood, of course this is talking, isn't it, about when he hung on the tree, when he shed his blood, does it say he created a possibility of the whole world being saved? Or does it say he purchased out of condemnation and darkness and eternal wrath the church? He purchased them with his own blood. 1 Peter 2, the verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Peculiar people is a purchased people, is what it means. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm saying redemption is an accomplished work. It's an accomplished, immutable fact. It was done on the cross. It was finished there. There was a people purchased right then, right there. And it wasn't the whole world. Peter says in his first epistle, the first chapter, verses 18, 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There again, redeemed by his blood when he shed it on the cross. It must needs be applied by grace through faith, but the redemption took place on the cross. It's finished. It's finished. He could not have redeemed the whole world then. And we're redeemed body and soul. Those who are in Christ, those who will be in Christ, those who died in Christ. Hosea speaks of it. Chapter 13, the verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. There'll be no turning back on this. This we can trust. This is an immutable promise of God in Christ. And it's repeated again, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We went through much of that chapter not so long ago. So there's so much more that we could say here with regard to the nature of Christ's redemption. And there are so many more scriptures which could be resorted to. Yes, I know there are some that the universal redemption people will resort to. There are a few that they'll resort to and say, look at this. It says he's the propitiation of the whole world, but Scripture interprets Scripture. And it's clear that he is not the propitiation for the whole world. Redemption is not universal, but particular. The Bible makes that very clear, and that interprets that passage. It means all of the elect in the whole world from the beginning of time, not just to the Jews. Now, there are just many other scriptures we could turn to, but the Word of God makes clear that the redemption of Christ is an accomplished work, which in turn will infallibly result in the salvation of all who have been redeemed. Universal redemption is opposed to that truth as revealed in the Word of God, Old Testament and New. Now, secondly, the covenant of redemption requires that we believe and cleave to particular redemption. The Word of God nowhere uses that phrase, the covenant of redemption. I have spoken of this before. This is a phrase employed to describe an obvious reality, a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, and though not spoken of in his case near so directly and hardly at all, of course, the Holy Spirit. But simply put, God chose a people before the foundation of the world, called in the Scriptures the elect. And of course, we all agree that they're called the elect, whether you are of the Reformed understanding or Arminian, just to use general terms, we all agree, yes, there is a people called the elect. He chose these people to be saved and to receive all the blessings and bounty of grace, which he promised to give them, the foremost and essential being justification, regeneration, and then ongoing, if you want to call it progressive sanctification, of course, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and then the final perfection of the soul, the resurrection, glorification of the body, and life ever after, in perfect holiness, happiness, and glory with Christ Jesus and his whole ransomed church. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks much of this, of course. The verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so God the Father chose this people called the elect, and he gave them to his Son to redeem and to bring home to glory. Jesus talks about this over and over. In the Gospel of John, for instance, many, many places. John 6, the verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In John chapter 17, over and over and over, he talks about those the Father has given him. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power, speaking of himself and the Father giving him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou, the Father, hast given him, him, speaking of the Son himself, Christ Jesus. He says in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then again in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And then again in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And no, he's not just speaking of the disciples. This is his high priestly prayer for his church. We have just recently been working through chapter 9 of Romans, and this verse comes to mind, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. And so God the Father gave a people to his Son to redeem and promised them blessings and glory, to sum it up, grace and glory. For his part, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, before the foundation of the world, covenanted to be made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons and the inheritance he purchased by his death. As the head of the covenant of grace, and I would more accurately probably say, we often say the head of the covenant of grace, but the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, it is the elect that are brought into this covenant. And by his obedience, active in his life and passive on the cross, Christ certainly wrought out a perfect justifying righteousness for the elect. Now on the cross, Christ Jesus made, as we speak of his redemption now, a full satisfaction for all that was against the elect by suffering in his body and soul, shedding his blood, and dying for their sins. In short, he made an entire redemption. He paid a full ransom. This he covenanted to do with his Father. And of course, he covenanted also to always be the church's prophet and priest and king. Now, it's clear from the scriptures that Christ covenanted to redeem, save, and bring home to glory, bring home to God in glory all those whom the Father gave him. For universal redemption to be true, Christ Jesus would have had to break his own vow, abandon his own covenant commitment, since it's plain that not all mankind are saved and brought home to God in glory. In fact, not even close to a majority. So universal redemption cannot be true. Thirdly, Christ as head of the covenant of grace requires, if we understand Christ as the head of the covenant of grace, this requires that we hold to particular redemption. Now, I've preached and taught many times on the covenant of works with Adam as head, acting and representing all mankind. And then, of course, on the covenant of grace with Christ as head, acting and representing not all mankind, clearly not all mankind, but all of the elect. Now, for universal redemption to be the right and true doctrine, Christ would have to be the head of all mankind in the covenant of grace. For that to be true, all mankind would have to be infallibly saved. But it's not so. So many places in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has given us comparisons of the two covenants and the two heads of these covenants. And 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 22, in a sense, it sums it up very succinctly here. For as in Adam, all die. All die. All mankind die. He represented all mankind. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What? All mankind? No. All the elect that are brought into the covenant of grace. For as in Adam, that is the head of the covenant of works, all die. When Adam fell into condemnation and corruption, all mankind fell into condemnation and corruption with him, with their head. This is the testimony of the scriptures throughout, and we've studied those passages many, many times. All human beings are born condemned, corrupted children of Adam without justifying righteousness of their own, with no original righteousness, and all sin personally as well. There is none righteous, no, not one. Even so, in Christ, that is the second Adam, the head of the covenant of grace, shall all be made alive. That is, pardoned, regenerated, justified, and given eternal life. Now, most definitely, Paul, by the Holy Ghost, does not mean all mankind will be made alive by spiritual union with Christ in the covenant of grace, but only those for whom he obeyed and died. His obedience, blood, and death applied is a meritorious cause of pardon, the remission of sins, justification, regeneration, and eternal salvation. The scriptures are clear that Christ obeyed, suffered, and died only for a particular people. I say the elect. Now, if you want to make that very simple, you can say all those who have been saved and all who will be saved. But you must add those who were elected from before the foundation of the world. Now, Christ suffered and died only for a particular people, those who are in time then infallibly and really united spiritually to him in the covenant of grace. These are called his people, his sheep, the elect, in some cases his seed. Now, someone might say, his sheep, his church, well, what about, you said they're children of wrath until they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or regenerate. They are. But you see, they're elected to be his sheep, and they will infallibly be his sheep, his seed, the elect. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11. And why don't you turn to Isaiah 53 while we're at it? We'll read a little bit more. We've already read the whole chapter, but we'll read a little more. But Isaiah 53, 10 to 11, as we speak of the covenant of grace requiring that we hold to particular redemption. Here it is, verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Well, what is that talking about? It's talking about his death on the cross. when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Then what does it say? He shall see his seed. His suffering and death, there's a promise, will be infallibly and efficaciously applied to all for whom he died, called here his seed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Whose iniquities? His seed, for whom he wrought out this great redemption on the cross. Look at verses 4 through 8. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This speaks as something that's already happened. Well, of course, that's the sovereign, omnipotent power of God. It will happen, you see. They will be healed. There will be a peace between God and all for whom Christ suffered. Our. Who is this? We. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is us? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Here it is, for the transgression of my people. He was stricken, not for the whole world. It says for my people, those who were elected to be God's people. And then, of course, we've already read about this, that he shall see his seed. Now, and I've explained it. So we see the redemption accomplished here. He was wounded, he was bruised. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, Christ Jesus, our surety, also requires that we hold to particular redemption. Hebrews 7, the verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, of course, this goes back to that covenant between the Father and the Son. And Christ covenanted to be the surety of the elect. Now, as surety, Christ guaranteed then salvation for all those whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. He pledged and covenanted to his Father to himself make a full satisfaction of all that was against the elect and fulfill all that was required to redeem them and to infallibly save them. For universal redemption to be true, if Christ obeyed and suffered and died for the whole world, then Christ has defaulted as surety. Christ has failed to meet the terms which he covenanted to fulfill in order to save those for whom he suffered. Well, God forbid that we would believe that Christ has defaulted as surety, but it could be no other way if universal redemption is true. Very early on in history and in the scriptures, God presented an illustration of Christ's suretyship and a type of Christ as surety. Now, you remember the account of Joseph in Egypt telling his brothers, who only then knew him as an official, a high Egyptian official, second only to Pharaoh. You remember he told them not to come back for more famine relief unless they brought with them the youngest brother, Benjamin. Now, you remember that Jacob then refused to let them take Benjamin back to Egypt. He didn't want to lose another son. And what happened? Judah pledged himself as surety for the safe return of Benjamin. Genesis 43, the verse 9, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. You see, Jacob is a type of God the Father. You see, Judah as a type of Christ. You see Benjamin as a type of the elect. Judah says, I will be surety for him, for Benjamin, a type of the elect, just as Christ pledged himself as surety to God the Father before the foundation of the world, surety for the elect. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. If Christ died for the whole world, then he has defaulted as surety, because there are multitudes in hell right now. And there will be multitudes yet consigned to hell. For universal redemption to be true, then Christ will bear the blame of this failure forever. And we say, God forbid that any of his people, having been clearly shown the truth from the scriptures, would cleave to universal redemption. Now, fifthly, the righteousness and justice of God requires that we hold to particular redemption. If Christ Jesus made a complete, full, acceptable legal satisfaction and propitiation for the sins of the whole world imputed to him, if he paid a full ransom, if he made a full redemption for all men, then why is there a multitude of sinners even now suffering the torments of hell? I say suffering the just consequences of condemnation, the wrath of God. Why? Universal redemption absolutely requires that God act unrighteously and unjustly, in that it requires him to punish both Christ Jesus, the surety, who made a full legal satisfaction, paid a full redemption price for, under the universal redemption claim, the whole world. But then also, God eternally punishes a multitude of sinners whose sins, according to universal redemption, were accounted as Christ's, who made a full satisfaction for them and propitiated the wrath of God against them, the cup of his wrath being poured out full strength into the soul of the Son of God on the cross until he had drained it. This cannot be. This strikes at the perfect righteousness and justice of God. Romans 5, the verse 10 says this, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. That seems a little bit confusing, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So it's talking about what he did on the cross. It's a heretical error, it's hyper-Calvinism, to claim the elect not yet born, let alone born again, were in fact actually and relationally reconciled to God on the cross by the death of Christ. And from his death on, the elect were then no longer born as children of wrath. Now take that as a whole, what I said. I said from his death no longer are born as children of wrath. All men are born as children of wrath. What's meant is that Christ Jesus, by his death, accomplished an entire redemption for the elect, providing all that was necessary to reconcile them to God in time, actually reconcile them and relationally by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit alone. But I want to just point out that here the Holy Spirit speaks of the thing as if it were done, because it infallibly will be done. All those whom Christ redeemed will be actually relationally reconciled to God in time and adopted as his children. And then when you read 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 20, it says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now the focus is on the sinner. Now there's an urging that the sinner turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord, humble himself, and seek to have the fruit and the effect of Christ's redemption applied to him, that he will be, in truth, reconciled to God as his Father now. The righteousness and justice of God requires particular redemption, since the redemption of Christ was accomplished and finished on the cross. Those for whom he suffered and died were redeemed right then. Right then. Forever redeemed. That's the nature of redemption. It's an accomplished work. Galatians 3, verse 13, to read this again. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, hath redeemed, when? On the cross, by his shed blood and death. It was an accomplished fact. He could not have redeemed the whole world on the cross. Hebrews 9, the verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, when? On the cross. It's an eternal redemption. Now, the problem is, oftentimes, is that many churches and many ministers are too light in this matter of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Oh, he shed his blood for sinners. He made a sacrifice. And they ignore the reality that this is a redemption work accomplished. And so when they say, well, he shed his blood and he died so that sinners could be saved. He did this for the whole world so that the whole world can be saved if they're willing. But you're ignoring redemption and the reality of it and what it is. I mentioned those who are in hell suffering eternally the just recompense of their sins. Even while Christ was on the cross making his satisfaction, paying the ransom for the sins of those for whom he suffered, a multitude was even then in hell. Now, is it righteous? Is it justice? Is it not even accusing God of injustice and unrighteousness to insist that here he was punishing simultaneously a multitude in hell for their sins and at the same time punishing Christ for the same sins, Christ the surety of sinners? Well, of course, that can't be true. Now, Hebrews 9, verse 15, for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, of course, here it's brought up that there were those who died before Christ died. Let me put it that way. They died before Christ died. Now, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament for all the elect, and he died for all of their sins. But something's pointed out here. Something's pointed out here. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, that is, the redemption Christ wrought out on account of those transgressions, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, does this mean the whole world? All men who died previous to the death of Christ, the surety of the elect and the covenant of grace? Does it not rather mean all the elect under the covenant of grace as dispensed through the Old Testament? It very plainly says that they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It means so that they will infallibly receive that inheritance. It can't be that Christ died for the whole world. There's another similar passage in Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, of course, it would be true, it would be the remission of sins that the man or woman has committed prior to receiving and believing on Christ. But there's also, I think, just reason to say it speaks of those that were committed by the elect before Christ died. It speaks of the forbearance of God. Now, should we believe that for hundreds and in some cases thousands of years, that a multitude of sinners in hell suffered the just recompense of their sins, and then Christ Jesus suffered in body and soul, paying in full the ransom for them, and then they, having already been suffering for the sins he suffered for and shed his blood for, went right on suffering and will do so forever. And should we believe that all those who died without Christ since he died, apparently, according to the doctrine of universal redemption, that all those then that died since Christ died on the cross, the claim is making a full redemption for them, will then also suffer eternally for the same sins? The same sins he made a full satisfaction for. Now, speaking of those saved by grace through faith, Paul repeats what David declared, both of them by the Holy ghost. Romans 4, the verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, because it was imputed to Jesus on the cross, and he made a full satisfaction for it. As we stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, we'll stand without sin. It was imputed to Christ, and he made a full satisfaction for it and redeemed us, and we'll stand clothed in his righteousness. The redemption Christ wrought out on the cross was an accomplished, accepted satisfaction also, or he wouldn't have risen from the dead. I say the redemption he wrought out, the ransom price, was accepted by the Father on behalf of those for whom Christ suffered. They were ransomed. And so obviously the redemption of Christ was not accomplished on behalf of all mankind, but for a particular people, a particular people. And then also this. Scripture interprets Scripture. I've already alluded to that. And I just want to share, with very little comment, just a number of a multitude of Scriptures that are very clear about who Christ suffered and died for. Very direct. Isaiah 53, the verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? And in Isaiah 53, the verses 10 through 11, I've already read. It's very clear who Christ suffered and died for, who he redeemed on the cross, his seed, not the whole world. Matthew 1, the verse 21, the angel speaking to Joseph about his betrothed wife, they have not yet come together. Been, as we would say, married. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Infallibly save his people with that redemption price he paid. Romans 8, the verses 32 through 34. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now who would this be for us all? Would this be for the whole world? Well, let's read on. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's us again. Who is this? Well, let's read on. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's who Christ suffered and died for. That's who Christ obeyed for. The elect. That's whom he redeemed. The elect. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Here it is. It is Christ that died. He paid the ransom. That speaks of a redemption wrought out, entire, complete, finished on the cross. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 13, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The people, his people. With his own blood, his death. Hebrews 2, the verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. To effect this great redemption work on the cross, so that there would be this reconciliation for the sins of the people, not the whole world. Hebrews 9, the verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, as Paul writes to those in Christ. John 10, the verse 15, Jesus speaks very plainly, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For the sheep. It couldn't be any more clear. He speaks of having other sheep as well. Of course, Jews. There are Jews that are his sheep and Gentiles that are his sheep. But for the sheep. It would be very, very deceptive for him to say the sheep and to limit it that way if it was for the whole world, wouldn't it? It would, wouldn't it? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, for the church, not for the whole world. As I say, there are passages, just a small handful, that have to be then interpreted by this great weight of Scripture. And they easily can be. But you take those and you try to reinterpret this. The sheep, the church, the people, my people, the seed, you cannot. You cannot interpret that to mean universal redemption. Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. He purchased the church of God with his own blood. It's very, very specific there. Revelation chapter 5, the verse 9, very strong statement here as well. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Remember what redemption is. It is a work accomplished. It is the work Christ accomplished and finished entirely on the cross. That's where Christ redeemed to God the elect. Here is represented a particular people redeemed out of the whole world by the blood of Christ Jesus, out of every kindred, it says, and tongue and people and nation. But it doesn't say every kindred and tongue and people and nation were redeemed by his blood, but only some redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation by that great redemption work he wrought on the cross. Christ did not redeem the whole world, and so he didn't shed his blood and die for the whole world. Now, in closing, I want to just point out, and I need to point out, that universal redemption is a dangerous error. I will say in Christians that have not yet been rightly taught, have not yet been enlightened further from the Scriptures regarding the redemption of Christ, it's a very understandable error. And it's generally held in all sincerity. But it is, nevertheless, a dangerous error, which in reality represents God the Father as unjust and Christ Jesus as a failed head, surety, and Savior of the covenant of grace. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who believes in universal redemption, that none of them are saved. Of course, that's not true. And I'm not saying that, of course, they won't be brought home to glory. But the issue goes beyond, you know, this person or that person or that person. It's very dangerous. It's very, very dangerous. And it misrepresents Christ, and it misrepresents God the Father, and shows him to be unjust and unrighteous. Universal redemption bursts and nourishes other errors, even the grievous lie of universal salvation. Where do you think that came from? The true doctrine of particular redemption magnifies and glorifies the righteousness and justice and grace and wisdom of God. Rightly understood, it stirs up love in the Christian as he contemplates the stunning truth that the God of eternity and all creation, that is, the second person of the Godhead manifest in the flesh with a true body and reasonable soul, on the cross willingly took upon himself, accounted as his own, my sins, even my sins, my own sins, and willingly suffered such great shame, pain, agony, and wrath for them, even unto death, pouring out his precious blood to make a full satisfaction and redeem me from condemnation and eternal wrath, and purchase me for salvation, a life of grace as a child of God, and an eternity of glory. The doctrine of particular redemption cannot fail to stir up and animate love, joy, and comfort in the Christian's heart. The doctrine of universal redemption will not do that to the same extent. It's a very dangerous doctrine. It's a misleading doctrine for so many reasons. It leads to the kind of gospel preaching we're hearing today. I want to remind those that are here without Christ that Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." That is under a load of sin and guilt. The knowledge that you're not in Christ. You haven't experienced regeneration. You've been warned that being saved is not simply making a profession and saying, "Now I'm saved." But he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You understand, if you've been sitting in this church, you ought to understand that saving faith is something that is a gift from God. It's a great, effectual work of God. It is a shining of the light of Christ and the gospel into a dark, dead heart, and then quickening that heart to life, new life, and making a new creature. And in that, forgiving all the sinner's trespasses and cleansing him of all sins and pardoning him or her, justifying that one and adopting him or her as a child of God. This is a great work of God. It's an omnipotent work of God. So you know all of that. But it's not that you're supposed to just sit there and wait. No. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now Jesus said this unto Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And I would ask those that say, "Well, I know I'm not in Christ. I haven't been born again. I haven't experienced the new birth. I don't have those marks of a new Christian, that witness of the Holy Ghost." I would still ask you, "Believest thou this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that you're a sinner and rightly condemned to hell? Do you have that conviction? Do you have that guilt of your sin? Do you have that realization that you're not a child of God, you're a child of wrath? Do you believe that Christ Jesus died to save sinners? That he is the resurrection and the life?" Because if you believe that in your head, now what you do is you seek God to put that in your heart. If you believe that in your head, if you can say, "I do believe that," well, then you seek the Lord to shine that truth into your heart. That's what he does. All truth enters through the mind. All truth. And then down into the heart. If you've received this in your mind, you're not fighting against God. You're saying, "Yes, I do believe that. I do believe it. I believe what you say." Well, now seek the Lord to shine that same truth into your heart and make you a new creature. Trust in him. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He will, in his time. And he will do this in such a way that's for your own good and for his own glory. Amen.